Well, tonight you can start out in 1 Corinthians 11 again, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you can take your outline sheet again as you go in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're looking at highlights in the Corinthian epistle written to the church of God. And it will concern New Testament church practices. But we've not only been looking at the practices themselves, we've been looking at the logic behind them. And as the title of your outline sheet says on the printed side, the gospel dynamics of New Testament church practices. That the gospel that saved us is just not to be left there. It is the reason the church functions the way it does, because of its being built on the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. We learn in 1 Corinthians 3:11. That no other foundation can any man lay, and that is laid, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we've been looking at the gospel, and as Paul brings out many things, he'll appeal to the gospel, whether instructing or correcting, that the practice needs to be compatible and is understood by the gospel that saved them. Now, we have covered at least three areas so far, the three nights. The purpose of the house of God, the glory for God, never for man, and we saw how that was connected to the gospel. Holiness, separation from evil and sin, and how that was connected to the gospel. Last night, we looked at the truth in the first half of 1 Corinthians 11 of headship, and discovered not only is the head of the woman a man, and the head of man is Christ, but the head of Christ is God. And saw that Christ's submission to the Father and obeying to the cross, the very gospel is formed by that. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise you that his house will have headship in it. But tonight we get to number four. Now, those of you that can count, you know there's only two nights left. You see three more after tonight. Well, Lord willing, because of a similar subject, six and seven will be presented in one night, Lord willing. So tonight we're on the fourth here, the main focus of the house of God. We're going to look at the remembrance, the Lord's Supper. And it begins in the second part of 1 Corinthians 11, not starting out as positive as the first part, I praise you in verse 2, but this is the section he must correct their practice. So again, you look how verse 17 starts out in 1 Corinthians 11. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. We'll read more, but may God bless the reading of his word. We see in this opening part of the second half here another problem. And the problem was that when they gathered together, because now we come to technically the church gathering, some things he has been discussing go beyond the church meeting. Don't necessarily exclude it, but go beyond it, like marriage in chapter 7, like eating meat sacrificed unto idols, 8 through 10, like headship, beyond the church meeting, even into the home. But now as you notice the careful language of verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, first when ye come together in the church. And now by context, he is technically speaking of the assembly of the church in the church or an assembly. And that is a subject of coming together. You saw it in verse 17. You saw it in verse 18. You'll see it again in verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place. But as they gather now in an assembly capacity, and the first thing he addresses is a problem of what they were focusing on. It was to be the Lord's Supper. But notice his language again in verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What have ye not houses to eat and drink in? And so on. And so what was meant to be the Lord's Supper, they somehow turned it into their own supper. And so you have their own supper versus the Lord's supper. What they were doing is taking something that was meant for the desire of the Lord, the honor of the Lord, and they were turning it into their own social needs. And they were getting mixed up, the activity of the home and the activity of the church. There are some things that might be acceptable in your home that are not acceptable in the church of God. And he reminds them there are certain things they can do in their houses, but despise ye the church of God. And so this church, to meet their social needs and whatever other needs they had, was taking something that belonged to God and turning it into their own needs. Could that still happen today in the church? Where things that are meant for the heart of God are somehow, the new focus becomes what I need and my needs and my hurt and my edification. And it's all about me. Not to say we don't have needs. But they were taking something meant for the Lord and His honor and suddenly meeting their own needs. So he calls it their own supper. Now, having said that, there's a lot more we want to consider here. It brings us to understanding what the purpose of assembling is. There are many things that happen when we assemble together. Later, it'll speak of edifying one another in 1 Corinthians 14:12. But the first thing he deals with, and that's his very language of verse 18, for first of all, when ye come together in the church. And when they came together in the church, their main purpose was to keep the Lord's Supper. But somehow they took what was for the Lord and made it their own supper. And their social needs became the main focus rather than the Lord's honor. And so it was their normal custom when they come together to have the supper. But they just changed the emphasis from the Lord's supper to their own supper. So that was the reason they assembled here, first of all. Now, having said that, I'd like to take you again to the Old Testament to show us a model here. What is the first priority of a church? Why do we come into God's house? We do know that the house of God is the church of the living God, teaches 1 Timothy 3:15. And so, is it? I just kind of come to get a charge. I got to get excited again. I got to get fed. There's some truth to all that. But is that first? May I show you an Old Testament picture to help us understand? So you want to keep something in 1 Corinthians 11, please. And go to Leviticus chapter 1. Well, right before Leviticus is the end of Exodus, so let's go there first. Exodus chapter 40, please. Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus 40, you have the record of the finishing of the tabernacle, that tent of meeting, the first formal place God ever dwelt on earth in the midst of his people. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, you know, Exodus 25, 8. And it's finally finished. You look here at verse 33. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. And so it's finally finished. So it looks something like the picture on the backside of your handout. There's the sanctuary with the holy place and the holies of holies, the outside courtyard with the altar, and the whole thing is up. Now it's finished. As we discussed Lord's Day, the glory of God moved in. But now that it's up, there it is. God's glory is in it. What's the purpose of it? Is it just a museum where people can say, oh, God does live here, and here's the gold, here's the silver. It teaches us some symbolic things about God. Can we take a little tour? What was the purpose of God's dwelling place in the midst of his people? Well, the very next chapter, now that the work is finished, tells you. And that is Leviticus chapter 1. The brand new tabernacle, it's in the middle of God's people for the first time. What do I do with the thing? Why is it there? Why is God among us? Well, look at this in Leviticus chapter 1. Look at the first thing. Not the only thing, but the first thing. Verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them. God's no longer speaking from Mount Sinai. He's speaking from out of the tabernacle, that ark, that mercy seat. And the tabernacle is up, and here's what I want you to tell them, verse 2. If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. So he'd come right up to this door of the sanctuary in the courtyard area, and he would bring his animal, whether it would be a bullock or a goat or a turtle dove, a lamb. There were some options there. And he would bring it there as an offering to the Lord. So the first purpose we see is the house of God. You weren't going there to get something. You were going there to give something. You're going to give an offering unto the Lord. You were going to give up a bullock that you could sell on the market, if there was a market then, for a pretty penny. You could have fed your family for quite a few days with a one-ton bullock or whatever they weighed. But you were going to bring that to the house of the Lord at the door, and you were going to watch the whole thing go up in smoke and go home literally with nothing in your hand. If any man bring an offering unto the Lord. And today, you know, the first thing we ask when we consider a church, we'll say, well, what do I get out of it? I'm not saying if we're not getting fed the Word of God that that's not an issue, but I am saying the first question to ask is, what am I giving God? Is God's desires being met? It's a place where I bring an offering to the Lord. You know, it would be strange to go to somebody's special party, whatever it would be, a 50th anniversary or something, and where everybody's bringing things in honor to them, and you bring nothing. And then I see you going down the sidewalk after the anniversary party. You got this long face. And I say, what's the matter? Didn't you enjoy the party? Nobody gave me anything. Well, I'm not sure that's why you went. And so is your God worth giving what He desires when you get nothing out of it personally? Well, a burnt offering was called a burnt offering because it was all going to be burnt up. Once it was skinned, and the priest would keep the skins, not you. The whole rest of the animal, look what happened to it here. For example, in verse 9 of Leviticus 1. And his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor or sweet aroma unto the Lord. He shall burn all on the altar, the roast, the leg, everything. The whole thing goes up in smoke. There's only ashes left. You walk away that day with nothing, and all you did was show your appreciation to a God who redeemed you, and you said, God, you're worth it, and you give up this bullock or whatever animal it was. You gave to the Lord. It's a place of giving offerings to the Lord. Is that only Old Testament? Well, listen to Peter, to born-again Christians, huh? In 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also as livelier living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we are viewed as a priesthood offering up not only our material goods, and that's part of it, but the praises of our mouth and honoring Him. So does it always have to be about me? Well, the Corinthian church was making that mistake. They were coming together, but their main focus wasn't the Lord. It was their own social needs, and they were turning it into a thing where people got hurt, and it wasn't the Lord's supper after all. It was their own supper. And so you see, both in the Old and New Testaments, when the Bible deals with the house of God, first of all, the principle is laid. It's something given to God. It's a sweet aroma to Him. It satisfies His heart. Satisfies His heart. And that's the first thing He deals with in the assembly meeting in this section, something that is meant for God and not for us. And so we got the church kind of backwards today. But having said that, now you go back, please, if you've seen the model, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've seen the problem a bit. Now we come in with the correction. How will He correct it? Well, He'll bring in the gospel. What does the gospel have to do with church activity? The gospel saves me. Well, it's going to be expressed in the prime thing we do in the church. Look here at verse 23. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11:23, that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, He took the cup. And when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. It's really not about your social needs. It's in remembrance and memorial of Him. And as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're showing forth the Lord's death until He comes. What does the death of the Lord have to do with the gospel? You say, what a foolish question that is. It is the gospel. As He'll teach in 1 Corinthians 15, For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The very heartbeat of the gospel, again, is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ the Lord. And there, in the language of Romans 5, 6, Christ died for the ungodly. In the language of Romans 5, 8, Christ died for us. And so the very death of Christ is what gives the provision for my sins to be legally removed, to bring me back into reconciliation with God, to satisfy an offended God with the price of death from the sinless Son of God. And so the main activity of the Lord, you know what it's doing here, of the church? In a sense, if I could use the word carefully, it is reenacting the death of Christ. It breaks the bread, saying His body was given. His body was broken. And so it's showing the death of the Lord Jesus as He hung on that cross and one of the soldiers with a spear pierced His side, John 19:34. A given body, and not the bones were broken, but the skin was. And then the blood was poured out, His own blood, not animal's blood. And we take that cup and we drink it. And as we do that, we're showing forth the Lord's death. You know, the general church today, it's big into musical and dramas. And they say, this will explain it to the people. God already has a drama. His drama is the Lord's Supper. It is kind of a reenactment of the Lord's death in which a loaf is broken, showing His body given, and blood is shed, showing the sacrificial payment that was shed. And every time we do it, we're reenacting in symbolic form what happened to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But we seem to want more. And so we fancy the thing all up and get all kind of things today. God already has a simple drama. I think the hymn writer got it right when he wrote, "Only bread and only wine, yet the faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, we give Thee thanks, O Lord." That's what He's asked us to do, to take the bread, to eat it, to take the cup and drink it in the new covenant for us. And it will show forth His death so that I've seen it. Maybe you know of it. I have a good friend. You know where he got saved? Sitting at the Lord's Supper. Doesn't mean you partake the unsaved, but they can observe. And he saw the death of Christ portrayed and understood. Children will ask their parents, "Mommy, Daddy, what's that bread broke for? What's that cup?" You'll have to tell them the gospel story when you tell them that. And outsiders observing can see the gospel reenacted of somebody's body who was given, somebody's blood who was shed, and that is the gospel, isn't it? The very basis of the gospel. And so God has designed the church to reenact the gospel in a very simple thing called the Lord's Supper that's done in remembrance of Him. It's a memorial. Now sometimes, just like my wife is coming from one, and Karen, at a memorial service, people are allowed to stand up, and at this one they read letters and that, and say things in honor of the person that's deceased. It's in memory of them, isn't it? And so it's a very normal thing sometimes for people to stand up and speak in honor of the person deceased. It would be out of place at a memorial service for someone to stand up and say, "I did lose my job yesterday. I could use a bit of prayer." Now, there's a place for that. But it would be out of place at a memorial service. And in remembrance of Christ, it is not our own supper. It's His supper. The church is big enough to accommodate both, but there's an order to God's church. And so you do it in remembrance of Me. It's focusing on the Lord. You don't have to go away with anything per se. But is He worth remembering in a memorial here in reenacting His death dear to the heart of God? You see, God is a God that what He uses to save us, sometimes He memorializes. And He'll memorialize it, so it's always a remembrance. And He did it here, but I want to show you how He did it in the Old Testament also. How He did it in the Old Testament. So having said that, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16, please. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And we're back to Israel, one of those picture types. And the people had already been saved out of Egypt. The blood was already on that door. The lamb was eaten in their stomach with unleavened bread. They're no longer slaves. They're in the wilderness, headed for the promised land. They're not under Pharaoh anymore. They are saved from Egypt. They were saved from the judgment of God of death that night. So He's speaking to a saved people, but He says, you know, when you get into promised land, I'd like you to do something. So look at Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1. 16:1. He says, "Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God, For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. So what they're going to do on the exact date, they're going to keep the Passover. You say, they're going to go outside and put the blood on the doors again? No, no. The destroyer is never coming through again. They're out of Egypt once and for all. They don't have to worry about that. Well, why would God have them reenact the Passover? Well, he'll tell them. Verse 2. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Now, they're going to sacrifice it. We're going to see why in a minute. But one thing we'd like to observe here, that they couldn't do it everywhere. They had to do it at the place that God chose to put his name there. And somebody has worded this concept this way, that worship has feet to it. You say, well, I can do this in my house. Oh, you can? It's not what the Lord said. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover with any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. So there was a where to it. Wherever God chose to place his name. Once they got into promised land, it was first of all Shiloh, eventually Jerusalem when the temple was built. And they'd have to make the trip there. They could not say, we'll do it as a family in our home. No. Is God worth the trip? Is it worth the feat that you have to get to the place that he chose, where his name is? Today his name is where you gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 18:20. And so we see it had to be at the place that he chose. Remember as we read that Corinthian epistle tonight, when the whole church became together into one place. This wasn't a thing they did in their living room privately or in their chariot. This was a corporate thing that had a sacrifice to it. It was a corporate thing. They came together. And that was understood there in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, the section we looked at, 17 and on. So it has character to it. Where mattered. But look what it goes on to say here in verse 3. Also how they did it. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste. So it just didn't matter that they did it. It mattered where? Corinthian church, when you come together. It matters how. Well, you say, as long as I sacrifice the lamb, what difference does it make? Well, we talked about this the other night. No unleavened bread. Leaven or yeast is a picture of sin, as we found out in the New Testament. And so God says, you can't have leavened bread with it. It had to be unleavened. Look, he says that a little more there if you look here at verse 8. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. And so there was not to be leaven in. We talked about that the other night. There's not to be toleration of believers living in certain sins that defame the testimony. They had to be separated from. We talked about that the other night when we were on holiness. So the Lord's Supper just isn't a casual thing. It matters where. It matters how. Though it's not dealt with in this passage, it matters who. That's dealt with in Exodus 12:48, speaking of Passover. No uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. If you did not embrace the covenant of God of Israel and go through the sign of circumcision, you weren't allowed to get near it. We talked about the uncircumcised, didn't we? Those who don't profess the Lord. You see, the Lord's Supper instructions in 1 Corinthians 11 is not written to the world. It's written to the church of God at Corinth. So when it says to examine yourself, he's not telling the unbeliever to examine himself. He's telling the believers to examine themselves. That's who it's written to. And so we have to see that, as we learned the other night, the uncircumcised, or today the unsaved, can't have whose sins aren't cut off, can't have a place in it. And so it matters where, it matters how, it matters who. But again, we went to here to see the purpose, didn't we? So let's reread verse 3 of Deuteronomy 16. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. Thou mayest remember. What saved them, God memorialized, so that forever each generation of Jews would celebrate the Passover, not to get saved out of Egypt, so that thou mayest remember. So ever before them, well, how did I get into this place of blessing? Well, Exodus 12:13. when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God saved them. The blood of that spotless lamb personally applied to the door sheltered them from the judgment of God. And they would have to say, it's all of God. That's how I got here. It would keep things in perspective, wouldn't it? That thou mayest remember. And so what has saved us? The death of Christ has paid for our sins. So God has memorialized it. In the simple breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, God's drama for the church, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you just show the Lord's death till He come. And so it's been memorialized. It's precious to God. We hope to see why as we go on. Now, not only this was done, but the priest also did something else that involved bread. May I show you that also? If I can take you back to Leviticus chapter 24. Some other priestly activity that involved bread in Leviticus chapter 24 that might help us understand. Leviticus chapter 24. I'd like to give you the setting here as we get there. So I'd like for you to look at your picture sheet again of the tabernacle. You'll see that little room, the first room called the Holy Place. By today's measurements, it was approximately 30 feet long by 15 feet wide. That's about 10 yards, you know. It's about 10 yards, you know, 30 feet. And you know what 100 yards, the attention that gets today and on certain days in sports. But here's a little piece of real estate on planet Earth, 10 by 30, 15 by 30. And there were big things happening in the world, pyramids and this and that and wars and financial decisions. But right here, shut out from the world in this tent, there was priestly ministry inside here that was dear to the heart of God. And it was the most dearest spot on earth to God of priestly ministry at that time. That God's believers would be shut out from the world. You couldn't even see them. The whole thing was enclosed. But there they are, not changing the world, but they're in there. If I could use the verse we used Sunday morning showing the purpose of the church, it was in Ezekiel 44:16. Speaking of this holy place, it said, they shall come into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table. That's that table of showbread you see there. And they shall minister to me, not to the people. They're going to serve me, God says. They're going to minister to me. They're going to come inside the sanctuary. They're going to come near that table you see in that holy place. We're going to talk about that, of showbread. And they weren't going to solve the problems of the people now. They were going to minister to the heart of God, meeting God's desires first. So what happens here is shut out from the world, and it turns out to be one day a week in the Old Testament, you're going to see priestly ministry ministering to God at the table. Now, what happened? Well, it involved bread. You look here at chapter 24 and verse 5. Here's what would happen on that one day a week in that little piece of real estate that was ministry to God in a world that didn't. Look at verse 5. And they shall take fine flour, that's the priest, and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenths deal shall be in one cake. But thou shalt set them in a row, 2 rows, that is 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. So you see that table in the holy place, it would hold 12 loaves of bread, 2 rows of 6 loaves. They were unique loaves, verse 7. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And so they would have a sweet smell to them with the frankincense on them. You know why they were there? For a memorial. It was bread of memorial. And did you notice who to at the end of verse 7? Unto the Lord. For 6 days, Sunday through Friday, those 12 loaves of memorial would sit on that table and nobody could eat them for 6 days. No Israeli could ever get in there and feed their family. The homeless could not get to them. The priest could not touch them for 6 days. You say, well, that seems like a waste of food. They're doing nothing for 6 days. Well, are they doing nothing? Who are they for? Did you see again how verse 7 ended? Unto the Lord. Did you see the end of verse 6? The pure table before the Lord. They were a memorial that meant something to God. Once again, not everything in the church is about you and I. Some things, first of all, are for Him, and this is another example. Now, on the 7th day, something was to happen, their Sabbath. You look at verse 8. Verse 8. Every Sabbath, he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. Third mention. of unto the Lord or before the Lord. You think the writer's trying to say something here? And it was to be continual. So there would always be bread before the Lord. As the loaves got old, on the seventh day, he'd put new fresh loaves there. So that 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, there's always bread of memorial before the Lord. That's what it says. Well, verse 8 again. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. Verse 9. And it shall be Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by perpetual statute. On that seventh day, the priest, Aaron and his sons, which answers to Christ and the church, they were allowed to eat it and then put the new loaves in replacement of it before the Lord. So to what you have here, man and God are enjoying things at the same table. Man and God are eating at the same table. And what was for the heart of God a memorial unto him, man also was to feed on that. And so Aaron and his sons could eat it one day a week on the seventh day of the week in their case. You know what happens when people eat at the same table? It's called fellowship, isn't it? Fellowship. You know, we invite people over for dinner, and we do it not just to eat, that's part of it, but to have fellowship, to get to know them. If I could use an example, say there's a certain young man, he has an interest in a certain young lady, and he invites her out to dinner. Do you think the only thing he is interested in is her stomach? If that was the case, he could buy a McDonald's coupon book, mail it to her, and the problem solved. You know, but he wants to get to know her. And so he wants fellowship and to get to know each other. So he invites her out for dinner. You see, eating together, eating at the same table is a place of fellowship. And we see man and God at the eating together, enjoying the same food. What God, so to speak, delighted in for 6 days, man's eating that same food. It's just not at the same table, it's enjoying the same food. Now, you know from the New Testament, you don't have to guess what the bread represents now. We already saw it in 1 Corinthians 11, this is my body. And then there's John 6:51. I am the living bread, the Lord Jesus said, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It's his sacrifice. It's his body bearing our sin on the tree. That's what it is. And so that delights the heart of God, as we're going to see. And what delights the heart of God, we're feeding on. We're feeding on. It's just not two people agreeing together. You know, I'm going to use an example and get accused of fluff here, but that's all right. It's just not two people agreeing on a football team. Let me just leave it at that level, okay? It's two people agreeing on what delighted the heart of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And they're having fellowship. Listen again to 1 Corinthians 10:16. It says, the cup which we bless, is it not the communion that is the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the word is fellowship of the body of Christ? And we're showing fellowship that we agree what that stands for. And so shut out from the world, the early church did it one day at a week, once it got established, that is. Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. The Corinthian church did it when they gathered together every time, though they abused it. And so it was the main purpose for coming together. And here we see, shut out with God from the world. They might not even know what's going on. Big issues out there. But what we're doing is unto the Lord in remembrance of me. How it speaks to the, pleases the heart of God. Now, having said that, having shown some pictures here, showing pictures of the Passover, thou mayest remember, and how it was to be done. Showing pictures of the priest eating the bread. And by the way, let me just say it while I'm here. Notice here verse 9 again of chapter 24. Verse 9 again of Leviticus 24. And it shall be Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. Back then, if you were a woman Israeli, I don't care if you were of the tribe of Levi, you could never eat that bread. It's only for the males. And Leviticus 6 teaches the same thing. Aaron and his sons. And that is a male gender word there. And so you could never get a foot in the holy place. You could never get near the table. You'd never taste that bread. By the way, there was strong wine on it also, but we're not talking about that tonight. Okay? But in the New Testament, as we'll see before the week is over, a Christian sister is a priest too. And while you have a different role, you have priestly privileges. And the Corinthian church was told, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you know what the word ye means? You will here in the South. It means you all. Everybody he's writing to. Men and women. And so every believer, and so sometimes you think, well, this is very restrictive in the New Testament. It's liberty. It's freedom. You and me as a common person, you as a Christian sister, you're allowed to eat the bread. They weren't allowed to in the Old Testament. But you have that privilege now, and it's a liberty you have when you eat that bread and drink that cup. Now, why is it so important to God? Well, one more time, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Not looking at the whole chapter here, but one more verse, verse 26 again. Verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. It's to be done till he comes. Why would God want a death showed forth? You do show the Lord's death. Death is usually something we try to get away from. You might have experienced it or know somebody. They've lost a dear loved one. Sometimes they cannot live in that house anymore. There's too many memories. And they find they have to get another house. Because the memories are there. Holiday time is tough for people who's lost loved ones. And there's certain environments they don't put themselves anymore. There's too many memories there. And we have to deal with things that we try to withdraw from death a bit. It's too painful. So why something negative as a death? The death of his son. Does God want reenacted that he once showed forth, to use Corinthian language, until he come? Well, you see, in our realm, the realm of this sinful world, death is a normality because of sin. It's a normality. It's going to happen to every class, culture, country. You understand that. It doesn't matter how much you make. It doesn't matter what's your favorite sports team. It's going to happen to you. The reason is given, as you know, in Romans 5:12. For as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death passed upon all men. Now, you don't even need the Bible to tell you that. You just look around. It passes upon all men. What the Bible gives you is the reason, for that all have sinned. And because of our connection to Adam, everybody is appointed to die. It's appointed when the man wants to die, Hebrews 9:27. But after this, the judgment. And so death is normal. It's going to happen. You know it's going to happen. It's a fear in our mind. And so we look for ways to prevent premature death. We go on diets. We do this. We do that. We lock our doors because we know death is very normal. And when somehow we extend life a bit and cheat death, so to speak, we get excited. We call it a miracle. My son, non-Hodgkin's lymphoma cancer 4 years ago. Today he's been pronounced cancer-free 4 times in a row. We're excited. They're telling everybody. There's life. In our society, death is normal, and life is the miracle. You escape an accident. And you say, oh, I could have died. It might change your perspective in life. You tell people, it was a miracle. And we get excited about life because death is normal. That's just our culture. So life is the miracle. There is another realm of which God and the Lord Jesus is associated with, called eternity and heaven. And you know what? Death isn't normal there. Life is normal. He's the eternal God. Never has an end. I can kind of understand that. Can you understand he never had a beginning? Whose going forth have been of old from everlasting, you know? Micah 5:2. How could something never start? But he's everlasting. And he's everlasting life. And whatever God touches, there's life. You know, in Adam, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, Genesis 2:7. The Lord Jesus, when he came to earth in John 1:4, it says this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in 1 John 1:2, it calls the Lord Jesus that eternal life. Never had a beginning, never had an end. So in heaven's realm, nothing dies up there. Everything is life. So life is not a miracle in heaven. I want to tell you what the miracle was in heaven. That the eternal God could take a form of a man and die. Death will be the miracle. He'll have to go out of his way to accomplish it in Luke 9:31 language. Elijah, Moses, marveling over the death he would accomplish his exodus at Jerusalem. And so he would have to take on a body and have it specially prepared. And then, as the Lord Jesus said when he was on earth, you know it in John 10:16, speaking of his life, "No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again." They couldn't take it from him. They tried to shove him off a cliff. They couldn't. Eternal life, man can't kill. If he's ever going to die, he has to do it intentionally. Let me take you to the crucifixion scene in closing here in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, please. And show you the death of the Lord Jesus. Mark 15. Mark chapter 15 will break in on those dark hours, those three dark hours in which our iniquity was laid on him, and God forsook him as he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And so you look at Mark 15 and verse 33. Verse 33. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. 15:33. "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And so verse 34 says, when he cried out there at the end in the ninth hour, it was with a loud voice. There was strength there. Look at it recorded again in verse 37. Verse 37. "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost," or the spirit. I know his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. I know his body was weak, but never mind the filmmakers that might show him gasping as his breath goes out. It wasn't like that. In full strength in that sense, he cried with a loud voice and dismissed his spirit. No man took it from him. While he died on the cross, he never died by the cross. He gave it up of his own. And he cried with full strength to show that. Now, there was a Roman guard, a Roman centurion standing there who knew, you would think, would know all about death, huh? He used to capital punishment. And he observed that, and this is what happened in verse 39. Verse 39. "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost or spirit, he said, truly this man was the Son of God." That day, he realized he witnessed the miracle of death. He saw that he so cried out after all that battery and crucifixion. He had full strength in that sense, and he dismissed his spirit. He knew he was in the presence of divinity. Truly, this man was the Son of God. He saw the miracle of death. You see, in God's realm, for the eternal Son to die, he had to take on a body, he had dismissed his spirit, and they couldn't take it from him. And so it's the death of Jesus Christ that's the miracle in heaven. Angels desire to look into it. So if the miracle of life excites you and I, and it should, heaven's just the opposite. Death isn't normal there. Life is normal. So what's the opposite there is death. And the fact that his Son would obey him, as we learned last night, to the death of the cross, and accomplish the salvation of humanity that believes, that is, repents and believes back to himself, is a glorious thing to God. And he never tires of that miracle. So that, again, 1 Corinthians 11:26 says this, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Not Jesus' death, men die. The Lord's death. That's the miracle of heaven. And God never gets tired of it being portrayed. It's a positive thing. It's our gospel. It's our salvation. And so the church is built around not some musical, it's built around a reenactment of the gospel, the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, and you show forth his death until he come. The desire of God, like you get excited over life, he got excited over the death of his Son because it brought life to us. And so may we never tire of it until he come. And see that we're portraying the gospel in the church, even in a simple breaking of the bread and drinking of the cup. And, of course, memorial goes with it, and there's liberty to praise him and worship him and things like that. We'll probably get into that later in the week. We're going to close in prayer. I know, according to my watch, maybe I'm just 2 or 3 minutes early, but what I plan to do is close in prayer so the assembly meeting is over. And I checked with one of the elders what I'm going to do. Since you guys have been good in the front seat, I didn't tell you this was going to happen. But after I close in prayer, if somebody has to leave, they're in a hurry, I'm just going to come down and ask 2 or 3 questions of what I spoke about tonight. And if you get it right, I'll tell you why. You'll be happy you got it right, all right? You'll just be happy you got it right. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we close now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, He's worthy of giving to Him and giving to Thee. In that sense, we need nothing back. He's given us salvation. He's given us His life. What more could He give us? Although He does. Now we can give unto Him as we take His bread and cup at the Lord's Supper, that is, and we do it in remembrance of Him. And may You preserve this assembly and others from not turning this church into their own need first, but into the heart, Thy heart. And what excites heaven, so to speak, the death of the Lord, what a miracle it is. And Lord, if there's any here and they don't know Christ, the simple gospel is His death. He died for our sins. It was an acceptable death. He was buried, and Thou hast raised Him from the dead to accept such. If He's good enough for Thee, then He should be good enough for us. May we repent and put our faith in Him, and we'll be saved. Even from children here, they can call upon the name of the Lord. And Father, to encourage the assembly, then what doesn't seem big to the world, shut away from the world. We see we do it one day a week here, as the early disciples did. And drawing near to Thy table, so to speak, ministering to Thee, fellowshipping with Thee over the blessed Lord Jesus Christ and His death for us that has redeemed us forevermore. We praise Thee for this and ask for the encouragement of Thy assembly and things that matter to Thee in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.